Last week, Pastor LD preached, and he preached about being led by the Spirit. Rather than being led by the tradition, being led by the Spirit, meaning that we ought to seek out what God wants us to do rather than looking at our past, looking at how we have done in the past and following its pattern. Now, I got to be honest with you. When our church leaders come together and we are looking forward to the new year and planning out the events, often the question that I myself ask is, what did we do last year? How did we run it last year, right? So what is our tradition regarding this particular event? In other words, let's follow the tradition that we have set and then do it accordingly, as because we know exactly what kind of result we got following that tradition, and let's do it again. And I realize that that's not the most godly thing to do. We ought to ask God, God, do you want us to do anything different? Do you want us to follow the tradition, or do you want us to do something completely new at this juncture? And so that is following the Spirit of God. Now, we can turn it around, and we've got to also cover the other danger of it, right? We don't want to not follow the tradition just for the sake of doing something new. Because the young people, you know, you guys are the ones who want to try something new, right? Let's not do it just because we have always done it that way. And so let's do something new every single year or every single time that we do it. Let's employ something new. Well, you're still following the tradition of the new generation, right? Because every next generation has always rebelled against the current generation, and they wanted to do it differently than their previous generation. But that's still following the tradition, because that's always been true. The new generation always wants to do it in a new way. But that's really not new. That's old, right? And so following the Spirit sometimes is doing exactly the way how we have done it in the past. But sometimes it is not. But the important thing is that we do not depend on a tradition, right? But we depend on the Spirit of God and being sensitive to what God speaks to us and responding to it. Rather than a way or a tradition or a law, right? Because we are living, and we are active, and God is active, and so we need to hear His voice. So that was last week. Now, if I backtrack, I want to give you a context in which this scripture, the most famous probably of all scripture verses in the Bible, right? John 3:16. So I want to give you a little bit of context. And Jesus is not preaching this word to a crowd. Jesus is actually having a private conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Jesus is telling him, a couple weeks ago we have covered, well, you must be born again. And the Pharisee was stunned. How can I be born again? And so Jesus answered three questions a couple weeks ago in my preaching. First of all, who is to be born again? And Jesus said, not only the bad people, but also the good people need to be born again, such as a Pharisee who might have been better than most other people morally anyway. And so even a Pharisee, the leader of the Jewish people, you need to be born again. So everyone, good and bad people, need to be born again. And then the second question that we asked is, what is being born again then? And Jesus answers that by saying that he must be born of water and spirit, meaning that you must be born in the way that your sins are cleansed, as with water, and then your spirit must be renewed. Your heart must be renewed. There must be a heart change, not just a behavior modification, but what you want to do must change. And that's what it means to be born again. And then we started answering that, how does this take place? How does this take place? How does a person become born again? And so we are going to delve into that question a little bit more by answering two more questions that Jesus answered, okay? And two more questions that we want to handle today are these. One, what has God done to make us born again? Okay, what has God done to make us born again? And number two, why has he done it? Okay, so first of all, what God has done. What has God done to make us born again? He gave us his absolute best in his son. That's what he has done to make us born again. He gave us his absolute best in his one and only son. God so loved the world that he gave us knowledge? No. God so loved the world, he taught us how to live? No. God so loved the world that he gave us alien technology to improve our lives? No. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, a person, a relatable person, a relationship is what God has given to us. It's not technology, it's not technique, it's not know-how, or it's not a method that God has given to us, but he has given to us a person. A relationship is the solution to all of our problems, all our sin problems, as well as any other problem that we would call problem. And that is how the Bible is so different, how the worldview of the Bible is so different than in the worldview of the world. Right? World views the cause of our source of our problem very differently than how the Bible puts it. You see, the world says the problem is really outside of us, right? Only if we can improve our environment, only if we can come up with a technique or better technique or better technology to solve the problems in this world, then we will be happier people. And so, what are the solutions that the world provides? More education. Right? Equal opportunity for all children. Better education will make better people. Or better housing. Right? How do we equalize the rich and the poor and so that there's not as much disparity and the politicians get into the Democrats and Republicans get into each other's face about how to make this more of an equal society as far as the finances are concerned and housing is concerned. Of course, healthcare. Right? That's a big issue of debate right now with the Obama administration and then the Trump administration and so on and so forth. And that, you know, if we can simply have a better health care, let's follow the Japan or follow Korea's model or what have you, then our society will become better. So all of those, right, what we are trying to do is assuming that the problem is external, problem is outside of us. And if we can simply figure out a way to do things better, then we will be happier. Right? However, the Bible looks at it very differently. The Bible says that the problem is not external to us. The problem is us. We are the problem. We human beings are the problem. And why are we the problem? Where have we gone wrong? That we have severed our relationship with God, who is the source of all good things. And that's where the problem started. That is a problem that causes every other problem in this world. You see, we are created to have this fellowship with God, right? This loving relationship. And we were supposed to live happily ever after with God forever. And yet, we decided that our way might be better, and we have gone our own way, turned our back against God, so we have severed our relationship with God, and the poison came into us. And we have become poison. And everything that we touch will become contaminated and turn into sin. So it's not the bad environment, right? Guess who created the bad environment? We did. We are the problem. You can fix all you want, all the problems in the world. You can eradicate cancer all you want. But as long as we don't get fixed, something else will replace cancer. Something else will replace those undesirable things. So all things undesirable, all things that interfere with human flourishing and happiness trace back to the severed relationship with God, the giver of all good things. Therefore, what was God's solution? The remedy is to restore that relationship by doing what? By sending a person that we can relate to. A person, not a method, not a technique, not technology, right? A person who would take our place that we would love, and thus replacing the sin that is us and making us right with God. So it's all about the relationship with this God. I'll let you be the judge of which one is a better assessment of the world, world's problem, the world's assessment or God's assessment. Let's look at the world's assessment of the problem, right? Listen, we develop nuclear technology. I think it's wonderful, right? Provides energy for so many homes. But what have human beings done with the nuclear technology? We made bombs that will destroy millions of lives in an instant. We've seen it in Hiroshima, Nagasaki, right? North Korea is threatening the U.S. with that very technology that is supposed to help human beings. That's us, right? That's human beings. We develop smartphones and social media to be better connected, right? Anywhere you, I mean, just the other day I was thinking about this, man. I actually left my phone at home on the way to school, right? And oh my goodness, what would I do without my phone? I mean, I gotta go a whole day without my phone. Nobody's gonna contact me. I can't even get to go pick up Tony, for example, because it's in my thing and I don't have my GPS. I'm like blind, right? I need my phone. So I'm sorry, I'm gonna be late, but I'm going back to my house and getting my phone. All right, because I can't live without my phone. I mean, phones are great. You know, the social media is great. It's there to help us connect with one another. But let me ask you, older folks who grew up without those smartphones, are we connecting better? Are we connecting more deeply with the people around us? With all this technology, we are not.
No.
Certainly not. Absolutely not. Although we have the technology to be better connected 24/7, we just can't connect at a deeper level. Right? Rather than coming face to face with the person, we just shoot out a text. Right? No emotion, nothing involved. It's just convenient, simple. And we're just dying the death of loneliness. Young people, isn't that true? You're so, right, alone. Even though you have all this technology, right, around you. YouTube playing constantly, 24/7. But nobody really understands you. There's no friend that you can pour out your heart to, right? That's what human beings do. We turn what is good into something that is wicked, that will devastate us. What about better education? That's the world's solution to the world's problems, right? Will that help? Oprah says that if people are better educated, then they will treat each other more civilly. Really? Early 1900s, German people were the most educated people on the earth. And they're the very ones who had the technology and know-how to wipe out 6 million Jews, along with tens and possibly hundreds more millions of people in this world. The most educated people on earth did that. Education definitely did not do its job to wipe out the problems of the world. Somebody has said that an uneducated man will steal nuts and bolts from a railroad track. Educated man will steal the whole railroad track. And we have seen it, haven't we? Murdoch and so on. Extremely educated people siphoning millions or if not billions of dollars. Education is not a fix to our problem. What's disheartening, though, is that even churches are into techniques, technology. I think this is a flaw of so many American churches. That's my assessment. You know, we're so good at organizing. We're so good at advertising, marketing, right? Running it like a corporation, rather than depending on the Spirit of God and following His lead. You know, our churches are driven by the same definition of success as the world. The bigger the better, more the merrier, right? That's the world's definition. So bigger the better, more the merrier. More money, the better. With that kind of definition of success, what do you think the church will try to do? Use the same, right, methodology that the world uses. And so young pastors, right, rather than getting into the Word of God and praying where God will have them go, they're reading business books. Right? The latest methodology. Oh, this is just from, right, fresh off of Yale Press or Harvard Press, right? And this is a brand new Twitter, you know, how they became big. And so good to great or whatever, right? That type of books that they're reading. And yep, I'm going to make our church go exactly like that. Where is the Spirit of God in that? Church ought not to follow the world's ways, because the world's way is vastly different than God's ways. Now, please, I'm not knocking on technology and education, right? I'm an engineer by trade, and I teach science and math at a school. I'm into education as well, and this paper that I'm reading off of, I use my computer, my MacBook Pro, to print this out. So I'm not knocking on technology here. But the moment that we start depending on, right, that is our go-to, right? That it's our savior, that's when it becomes a problem. Right? Rather than depending on the Spirit of God, where He will have us go, we depend on what is most expedient, what will work, what does the statistics say, right? What does a survey say? What is the latest data on this? That's when we run into a problem. David said in Psalm 27, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Did David use chariots and horses and swords? Yeah, he did. But what did he really trust? "I got more horses and chariots than that country, so we can wipe them out." No, that wasn't it, right? No, God is with us. We may only have 300 horses and they may have 2 million, but we're going to lick them because God is with us, right? We will trust. We'll trust the Lord. And that ought to be the spirit of a Christian and not relying and depending on a better technique. Listen, what we need is a new heart, right? What we need is to be born again. What we need is not a better technology, more education. No, what we need is a new heart. And only God can give us that new heart. And so, the first question, what God has done, what has God done? Well, He came and made us born again and gave us a new heart. And He gave us His Son to do so. Well, why has He done it then? Question of why. So He gave us His Son. Why? Why did He give us His one and only Son? It's the most obvious question, right? It's right there. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. For could be translated as because. Because God has loved you so much that He gave His Son. Why? Because He loves you. Why? Because He loved me. Because He loved us so much so that He gave us His Son. So that all those who would believe in Him would be born again, have a new heart, and reverse this curse, the poison that is in us. Now, that is explicit, right? We can read it and we go, there you go. That's why He gave us the Son. But there is also an implicit reason why God gave us. We can deduce it out of that statement. Another reason why God gave us His Son is not only because He loves us, right? That is true. But also because we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. We are utterly incapable. We can't save ourselves. And that's why God had to do it. If there was any other way that we could save ourselves, if somehow we could be enabled so that we can figure out a way to save ourselves from this trouble that we are in, then God would not have sent His Son. But because there was no way that we were incapable, then God knew it. We may not have known it, but God knew it, that God decided that externally that we need help, right? Outside of ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. And so He sent His Son, His Savior, to save us. Now, that leads to this stunning thought. That leads to this stunning discovery that I just made. Even though this should have been so obvious, I'm slow, really, when it comes to things like that, and it didn't dawn on me. Maybe it dawned on you, and maybe you would think, duh, I mean, everybody knew that, but it just didn't dawn on me until recently, okay? So the implication of what I've been saying, that we are totally incapable, is this. Let me ask you this question. You know the commandments in the Bible, like in the Old Testament, 10 commandments. Did God give us those commandments thinking that we could keep the laws, keep those commandments? Or do you think God gave us those commandments knowing that we couldn't keep them? What do you think? Did God give us those commandments, the laws in the Bible, thinking that we could really, if we tried really hard, we could keep the laws? Or do you think God gave us commandments knowing that we could not? In other words, God gave us commandments that we could not keep. What do you think? I used to always assume, well, God is a good God, right? Why would God give us something that we could not keep? That would be wicked, right? You do not tell a child to do something that he cannot do. That's, right, unfair. So, well, of course, God will tell us something that we know how to do. But when I read the scripture very carefully, actually, the other one is the right answer. God told us, or God gave us commandments that we could not keep, knowing that we cannot keep it. It's the most stunning thing for me. I know you're like, duh, I knew that. Like, Pastor, you didn't know that? Yeah, I didn't. I just didn't make the connection. But all of the law basically is telling us that's really true, that God gave us laws that we could not keep, and God knew that we could not keep it. Then why in the world did he give it to us? If he knew that, I mean, is he a masochist? Does he want to just send us all to hell? Right? Just setting an impossible bar? No. It's so that not being able to keep it, we would say, God, I can't do it. You got to do it for me. That is the whole point of the law. I'll give you an example, right? I have a 9-year-old, my daughter. She's pretty smart, but not this smart. Like, imagine if I, Sari, one day, here's my AP calculus test, right? This is about 3 hours long. I want you to sit down on this table, and then I want you to take this test. Only if you get a 5, that's a perfect score. If you get a 5 out of, five, I'll let you stay in this family, right? I'll let you be my daughter. But if you don't get a 5, then you're out, right? Out, girl, right? My 9-year-old, right? She's smart, but she's not that smart, right? She can't do AP calculus yet. You know what she will say? Oh, Daddy, you know I can't do this. You do it for me. You teach calculus, right? And whatever score you get, I'll get, okay? And then she's off. And that's exactly the answer that I'm looking for from my daughter, right? I'm testing her. I'm giving her something that I know that she can't pass so that she will come and ask me to do it. Listen, that is the whole point of the law, right? God gave us laws knowing that we could not keep it. Why? So that we will turn to God and say, God, can't do this. I tried my hardest. I tried my best. I can't do it. So you got to do it for me. And God will say, yes, I'll do it for you. I'll send my son. He will keep it perfectly, and he will give you the score that he gets, a perfect score. That will be your score. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But this Pharisee didn't understand it, didn't understand that concept, right? Nicodemus, the law of the teacher of laws, right? The Pharisee of Pharisees. He was thinking that the law is like the wall that he's got to climb, right? He's got to climb, and finally when he gets to the top, he can go over and go on to the promised land, right? That's how he was thinking. But he wasn't seeing it as a mirror. But the law is more like a mirror. You look at the mirror and you go, oh, ugly. Oh, yeah, I don't deserve to go in there, right? I need a brand new heart. God needs to do it for me. But the Pharisee did not see it that way. He was trying to climb, and then Jesus looks at it and goes, what? Oh, Nick, good job. I mean, you're almost there, buddy, right? Just a little bit harder. Like, if you change, like, one or two things in your life, then you'll be good, and God will accept you. No. Jesus says, you don't get it. Nicodemus, you don't get it, right? You need to be born again, right? You need to be a completely different person. In other words, give up, right? Give it up, Nick. I'm right here, right? Jesus, the Savior, Messiah, the perfect person. Only perfect person is right here. You should be saying right now, Jesus, I can't do this. I tried. All my years as a Pharisee, I tried and tried and tried, and I have failed. I can't do this, Jesus. But you are the perfect person, only perfect person, and you need to do this for me. That's where Jesus was getting at with Nicodemus. And so with you and me, maybe you're a person who grew up in church and maybe you lived a better life than most other people. I told you about my story, right? I have a better story than yours, right? Whatever you got, you know, I can top you on how good, you know, you were or I was. But none of that matters. We're just climbing the wall, right? And the wall is to the moon. And we've only went up 10 feet. We'll never get there. Right? But we see it as a mirror and we go, God, I can't do this. I can never do this. With all my willpower, all my upbringing, I don't measure up. You must do it for me, and you must give me the credit for it. And that is why God sent us his only son. 1 Peter 3:18 confirms this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. We are the ugly, right? We're the ones who fall short. But Christ is the righteous, only perfect man, holy man, and he has done it for us. That, why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So don't miss that part. He did not simply save us so that you and I do not go to hell. That is true, but that's not the end of it. The real purpose of him saving us is so that we will be brought to God. Remember the original problem? What our original problem was? Why the poison is in us and everything that we touch is contaminated? What was that? What was the reason for that? Because we have severed our relationship with God, right? So what is God's remedy? Yeah, he sent us his son so that that relationship will be restored back. Okay? To bring us to God, back to the original state as God had intended. So Jesus did not come to command us to do things, but to melt our heart, to make us want to live that way. When you have a rebellious child, how many of you had a rebellious child? Don't raise your hand. Especially if he's here. Maybe you are a rebellious child, right? Let me ask you, how much of logic and rationale, right? How much of cause and consequences or cause and, you know, how much of does that kind of talk really work with your child? I mean, every logic, every rule, every law, right? I mean, you see it, and more you levy on them, what do? More they find loopholes, right? But my friend, you know, he did this, and he was okay, right? Or like, what about this, right? Or what about that? I mean, you can go on forever. I mean, you could have a perfect logic, right, in front of him. It's like airtight logic, and he's not listening. Why not? It's not a logical problem. It's not an intellectual problem. What kind of problem is it? It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Heart is a sin factory, idol factory, and it will manufacture things that are not there just so that it can keep on doing what it wants to do. So unless that heart changes, unless he gets a new heart, a heart transplant, unless he is born again, no amount of logic will change him. Oh, you may curb his behavior a little bit, right? But not his heart. God can do it. The better thing is for us to get down on our knees and pray to God, right? God, I can't. This is my own child. Right? I can't control him. You must do this. I can't do this. Right? Who can change, right? Who can make a person born again? Nobody. As a spirit, right? Just like the wind blows, only the spirit can do that. And all we can do is just beg. Right? Beg the spirit to come this way. Come my child's way so that he or she may have a changed heart and be born again. And that's exactly what Jesus did to bring us to himself. That's the story of the prodigal son, and that is the reason why the shepherd left 99 to find one sheep, even though it would cost him his life. So to recap, God gave us his son to restore the relationship that was broken, to bring us to God. And he did it because he loves us, first of all, and then also because we are incapable of bringing ourselves to him. Now, I want to answer the question that I promised that I would answer 2 weeks ago, okay, at this point then, right? God loves everyone, right? And God wants all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. All people are not saved, okay? And our salvation really depends on God, not on us, not our choice, okay? But God's election, and God chooses. And we choose, and we need to realize that God has chosen us first, right? If so, then why doesn't God choose everyone? Why doesn't God save everyone? Is a question. So let me try to answer this, okay? The answer is this. There is no good answer to this question because it's a wrong question. How can there be a wrong question? It's a question, right? Why doesn't God save everyone? How can there be? It's a wrong question if the answer is assumed and it's stacked against. Here's what I mean by a wrong question. I'm being silly here, okay? Let me ask somebody. If somebody, right, hopefully, justly, right, came up to you and asked you, hey, is your brother as stupid as you? What would you say? How would you answer that? Yes! That means your brother is stupid and so are you, right? No, he's not as stupid as me. You're admitting that you are stupid. So either way, you're admitting you're stupid, right? So that's a wrong question because no matter how you answer the question, you're going to come out wrong end, okay? Somebody asked that question, made that question up so that you will come at the wrong answer no matter how you answer the question. So this question is like that. Why didn't God save everyone? Because it's assuming that it is more loving for God to save everyone than a few. Right? We're assuming that, well, if God really saved everyone, right, and not just a few, it's unfair for God to save just a few. That's showing favoritism, and it's not depending on us, and it's depending on God, then he has the power to do so. Then why doesn't God save everyone? What you're really assuming is that I think I know a better way than God, more loving way than God to do things. If I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. If I were God, I would save everyone. That's the assumption behind the question, right? But let me ask you. How many of you are willing to sacrifice your son or your daughter for your mortal enemy? Raise your hand, because you're better than God if you can do that. Okay? How many are we willing to, you know, okay, your favorite son or daughter, okay, right now they may be rebellious and it's like, yeah, you can have him, okay, your favorite son right now, okay? Or if you don't have a son or daughter, you're not married or what have you, right? I mean, think about your most beloved one, your mother, your father, right, or your girlfriend, okay? Or maybe your dog, you know, or, you know, whoever you love the most, would you be willing to give that person up or give that thing up for your mortal enemy? Are you? You're not. But God did, right? He did not spare his own son for us. God loved us so much so that he gave his one and only son. So God is clearly more loving than you. He's clearly more loving than me. And also, he created this world that we are still trying to figure out, right? The scientists. We're marveling at the creation that God has made, right? So, obviously, he's wiser than us as well. So, if he's more loving than us, and he's wiser than us, and he made the decision that he made, and for us to think that, if I were God, I would have done it differently. What are you really saying? You're really saying, I'm wiser than God. I think I can be more loving than God. But you have just proved, I just proven to you, you are not. Right? So what are we to do at this point? Here's the right question. Let me tell you the right question. The wrong question is, why didn't God save everyone? The right question is, why did God save anyone? That's the right question. You should be sitting there, God, why did you save me? Why did you save these few people? You should have saved no one. We have rebelled against you. We still rebel against you, right? Because I'm looking at my clock and Super Bowl's about to start, right? I mean, you love your TV, you love your iPad more than God. We're still rebelling against him, but yet he sent us his son, and that will never change. That God loved us so much so that he still would have sent his son if it were today. And so looking at that, right, what should our response be? Why would you save any of us, Lord? We don't deserve it. Thank you for saving some of us. And if you didn't save all of us, there's got to be a good reason, a better reason than mine. That's trusting. That's truly loving him. Right? And that's exactly the argument, by the way, Paul makes in Romans. Okay, I'm not making this up like as I go along, like, you know, philosophy or blah, blah, or whatever. No, Romans 9:19 says this. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? As in, if God determines everything and some people go to hell, right? Then why is he blaming us for not choosing him, right? If, like, we couldn't help it. That's the question, right? The Romans are asking, and Paul says, or who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And he goes on for several paragraphs, and you're welcome to read it. What he's really saying is that you're playing the role of God. You think you know how the world should operate better than God. Are you more loving than God? Are you wiser than God? You're not, right? No, I'm not. That's right. Then why don't you trust him? And turn it around and ask the question, why does he save anyone at all? That's the wonder of wonders, that I am saved, that you are saved, even though none of us deserved it. Right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He could not have made it any easier, a man or a woman in his or her deathbed could do this. I believe in you. I trust in you. You are God. I am not. Your way, not my way. You don't have to go through a ritual. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to give a certain amount of money to buy it. You don't have to have certain pedigree. You don't have to have read through the Book of Common Prayers or what have you, right? All we need to do is submit, give up our will, and hand it over to God. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart. We're born again. God so loved the world, God so loved you and me, that he gave his one and only son. Did you know that you are loved today? My beloved, did you know that you are loved today? I'm not talking about this general, God loves you, this ethereal, right, love, but he specifically loves you exactly where you are, and you are exactly where God wants you to be, okay? If what you have dreamt of did not become realized, and it doesn't look like the life that you want is going to be realized, it's because God doesn't want it to be realized. Because if it were to be realized, it wouldn't be good for you. God works all things for your good. And the good that you're thinking of is not what necessarily what God thinks is good for you. So you may have to change and submit to God's will on that. Right? Finding contentment that this is good for me. The reason why God did not do what I asked him to do is because it will be better for me, for him to not to do it. Submitting, trusting. Did you know that God loves you like that? He knows the very number of hair on your head. A sparrow does not fall to the ground without him commanding, right? Even I don't know how many hair my children have. I don't love them that much. But God does, you. He knows every breath that you take. Your heart beats every single time, maybe 60, 70 times a minute because he makes it beat. He loves you intimately. So will you not make the effort to go to God in his word, right, in worship, and see what he has to say to you? Because I believe the primary way in which God communicates to us is through his word. Not promptings, right? Not just inspirations, but through his written and preached word. So as Pastor LD exhorted you, get back to reading the scripture. It's not too late. There is a Bible reading chart out there, right? You might have to do some catch up, but I think it's very doable. I'm doing it myself. Get into the word of God, right? Spend that time, make it your priority, and hear directly from him. So that you can hear the whisper saying, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Find your peace in me. Rest in me. Let's pray.